If you can, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. Again, my voice doesn't sound like it normally does. There's a lot of yelling with the kids, not at the kids, but some of that. But there's a lot of yelling that comes with that. And so a lot of your teens that have come back, I guarantee you they're pretty exhausted right now. But we're here in Genesis chapter 25. And last week we did the eulogy in a sense of Abraham, a man that lived 175 years, a man of faith is what we would call him, the father of faith, the father of nations. We had all of these names that the Bible attributes to Abraham. And what's so amazing about that, I think we went through the thick of it, just understanding that Abraham did not become the father of faith overnight. It was a process. And this man that would go on to be the father of nations, and nations plural, was once in a state with his wife, barren, in a place where God comes and he brings them a promise, and then they had to wait for 25 years. 25 years for a promise to come to fruition. And in that, Abraham, just like the rest of us at times when we feel that God is taking his time, we have a tendency to operate on our own time. And what happens is Hagar is put into the mix. Ishmael comes out of that time between Abraham and of Hagar, and he becomes the first son, but he's not the promised son. And this is something that I would definitely encourage. I get a lot of questions from the teens, you know, when do I know that it's time? When do I know that God is calling me to maybe step into relationship or move further into something, especially like my seniors, because they're kind of getting antsy. The biggest thing is wait till God confirms a matter in your life, but never settle. Never settle for what you think is better. Settle for what's best. And I say that because impatience can bring about some serious consequences in our lives. Those of you that have lived for any matter of time, you understand what that means. Is I think at one time or another in your life, you jumped when you should have waited. Right? You spoke when you probably should have just kept it quiet. And as a result of that, you may have hurt others, you may have gotten yourself hurt. And in that process, you learn a lot of lessons. And so in that, Abraham and Sarah at the time, they decided to bring about a child through Hagar. And yes, he did receive a son. You know, this is great. And at the same time, this son is going to yield some consequences to the promised son that would come later through Abraham and Sarah, that being Isaac. And that's who we're making the emphasis on tonight. We talked again about the death of Abraham. We talked a little bit about the lineage of Ishmael. God said that he would be a blessed people that would bring about 12 princes, and that's exactly what happens. We see that in earlier verses. And then we come to the promised son, the son that they had waited 25 years on, and we're going to see Isaac in a place very similar to his father. We're going to pray and we're going to jump into it. Father, I do ask that you would just speak to us. Give us understanding of what's taking place here in the scripture. And Lord, we do just ask that you give us understanding the applications of what's taking place here, how our lives kind of parallel with it. And Father, we thank you for just your love, your grace, and your mercy. We thank you for when you say something, it absolutely will come to pass. That we can take you at your word, that we can trust you, and that we can walk in faith in that very thing. So Lord, bless this time. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're starting down at verse 19 of Genesis 25. Verse 19, and we'll read through 21. It says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And so we look at this, and it almost seems like we're back in the same place. The same way that Isaac would come on the scene, we find Isaac in a very similar situation to his own father. Isaac, being the promise that Abraham and Sarah had waited for 25 years, again, finds himself in this same place. And we're going to see that this time frame is just shy of what it took for him to come along, but it's 20 years. 20 years that Isaac and Rebekah are going to wait. Now, Isaac here is the second patriarch. He's now taken over the family. And we see that he's 40 years old when he got married. And I kind of laugh about that because there's some people, I have a wedding to do this June, and of the two that are getting married are almost 50, and it's their first marriage. It's their first marriage, and I'm really looking forward to it. I think it's going to be sweet. Some of you, like me, I got married at 22. I was 22 years old when I got married. Some of us get married young. Some people get married later on in life, and we see that here it is. Isaac is 40 years old when he gets married. The Bible makes a point of saying who Rachel is related to, and it's this man named Laban. And it makes note of this because Laban, we heard a little bit about initially when the servant of Abraham was sent to the house, to his family, and they found Rebekah. And we see that Laban was present there, but Laban's definitely going to show up, and he's going to have a tremendous impact. This big brother of hers is going to have a huge impact on the lineage of the Israelites, and he's going to play an integral part in God's providence and his process by which he's going to bless his people. Even though we're going to see, and I'm kind of giving a spoiler, Laban isn't the most honest man. And the Bible is making a point of that right here, right now. So we're seeing him come on the scenes, but we're going to find out a lot more about this man named Laban. But his sister is here. And it's in our waiting that God honestly shapes us. I found this to be true. When we forfeit the process, and I think often this happens when it's just, God, this is too tough. I don't want to have to go through anything. I was talking with the youth again at camp, and it was some of the questions that were coming up. It's like, I want to have a relationship and I want God to bless my life, but I don't want to have to go through stuff. And I kind of chuckle and you kind of laugh because you understand it's the process that's necessary. It's the process, we all want the end result, but it's the process that God takes us. We quote this verse all the time, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not into your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will what? Direct your path, or some translations say make your path straight. If we trust him. But when we don't, what happens? We take the scenic route, don't we? We take the scenic route and we're way out there, kind of like the children of Israel, wandering. All because we don't trust God. All because we're trying to get out of the process by which God is building the character that's necessary for what we're looking forward to. See, Abraham was promised a land flowing with milk and honey, but he had to leave home first. He had to leave the comforts of what he knew, the area that he would have inherited. He would have received from his dad. He would have been comfortable. He could have stayed right there. And yet God was calling him to a place that he had never saw, because again, we know that Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He had to trust God to leave that house, but he had to step out into the desert and trust God through the process. God had to build the character of Abraham. Faith had to be built within him before we get to this place. And so it is in our waiting that God shapes us, and it's through our prayers that he gives us focus. As we see here, his wife is barren. The wife of Isaac, she's barren. For 20 years. And you got to think about that. I don't know if anyone here has went through that process of desiring to have children, and it was a struggle over time. And in that, they're going through 20 years. 20 years. Now, this has to be hard because Isaac knows who he is. He's the son of promise. And nations will come from you, Abraham. But it seems like we've come to a standstill with Isaac. And so Isaac could have said, you know what? I remember with what my dad did, and could have made similar decisions. How many times have we done that? Made decisions based off of what we've seen, and they've been equally as bad. And praise God that Isaac doesn't do that. He's waiting. And I love what we see here. It says, verse 21, that Isaac prayed to the Lord on his wife's behalf. He comes to the Lord in prayer, understanding that this is what's necessary. I can't do anything, obviously. She and I have come to a place where all earthly means are not making this happen. And so he comes in, it says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife. And I just pause right there. Husbands, do we do that? Do we come to the Lord on behalf of our wives, lifting them up in prayer for what their needs are? And Isaac isn't coming and saying, God, you said I'm the promise. Where's he at? It says that he's coming on behalf of his wife. There had to be a lot of hurt, a lot of pain that's coming through this 20 years of waiting. But he comes on behalf of his wife, and the Bible makes a point that says that she was barren, and it said the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And what's special about Isaac is that we see that he's an intercessor. He's a man of prayer, specifically a man who prays for his wife. And I love this because 1 Peter 3:7 says it like this. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of grace, of the grace of life. Why? So that your prayers won't be hindered. And so then the way that we interact, husbands, wives, you can plug your ears right now. The way that we interact with our wives can either be to our benefit or to our detriment. And the Lord is telling us right here, so that your prayers will not be hindered. How do you go in and out amongst your wife? How do you treat her? Because we can't come to God and be like, you know, this woman you gave me, that sound familiar? What he's saying here is that I have to live with my wife in such a way to where I honor her. She's a fellow heir of the grace of life. I got to come and present her before the Lord, what her needs are, the areas that she's hurting in, extending her needs even above mine. Why? Because I want God to hear my prayers. I don't want my prayers to be hindered because I'm treating her some kind of way. To know that the Lord hears and answers your prayers is a blessing. And we see that he does pray, the Lord does answer. And I would say because Isaac honored his wife, his prayers were not hindered. Verse 22 and 23. God answers her prayers, but now we see something that's taking place. It says, but the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And I'm just pause right there for a second. It says, but the children struggled in her. At this point, who said anything about children? Plural. No one has said anything yet. And what I love is obviously not the struggle. And the Bible makes a point to say struggle. It was something that was abnormal. I'm sure that over that 20-year period, she's probably seen friends, family, others that have given birth to children, but not dealing with what she's dealing with. We understand Braxton Hicks contractions. I understand it because my wife has had 3 children. I understand it, but I don't understand it, so women, don't come at me. You know, I'm not saying that I know how you feel. But at the same time, she's like, this isn't normal. This is a different level of pain. Something crazy is going on inside of me. And she recognizes that, but this is what I love. What does she do? She follows the lead of her husband and she prays. Again, we see it here. She comes again, we see that the struggle is taking place, and she says, if this is the case, if I'm supposed to be bearing the promise, why is it like this? Why is it going down this way? And it had me thinking, because this struggle that she has, you know, just because You pray doesn't mean that the situation is going to go the way that you want it to, if I can say it like that. But again, the ways of the Lord are perfect, and so is his answer, so is his process. Sometimes we pray loaded prayers. God, this is what I need. This is when I need. This is how I need. And we'll almost lay out how the author and the finisher of our faith, the creator of the universe, is supposed to answer our prayers. Is he not omniscient? Is he not omnipresent? Is he not omnipotent? Is not all power in his hands? And if it is, and we believe that, then we have to trust the process by which God allows us to do things in our lives. We have to really yield ourselves to God's hand in his work. We don't tell him how he does, right? Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, it says that my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways, right? They're higher than your ways. And because that's the case, we cannot put God in the box that we want him in. We got to allow him to be God. Amen? We're created in his image. He's not created in ours. And so when we're looking at this, she comes and she prays. And she's asking questions. And I love it because we see David doing the same thing throughout the scripture. He's just being real. Sometimes we, in our prayers, God wants us to be real. I'm hurting God. This is a legitimate prayer. He doesn't rebuke her because of how she feels. God welcomes those things. And we see David writes over 150 songs. Some of those things are imprecatory, right? He's upset. He's going through the process. And yet he's still coming to the Lord in that process. I would encourage us to be the same. God can bear all of those things. It's not just, oh, I'm coming to God only when I'm happy and everything. And, you know, I'm not feeling good right now, Lord. I'm hurting right now. And that's why she's asking this question. So she goes and she inquires of the Lord. Verse 23, it says, the Lord said to her. So here it is. She's having dialogue direct between her and the Lord. And so now the Lord confirms, two nations are in your womb and two people will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. It's interesting. This is like the first, I would say, this is the first mention of twins within the scripture. It's also like this supernatural ultrasound that's taking place here. This sonogram, in a sense that, yeah, you got two nations. You got two boys in there that's coming from your womb, and God is telling her specifically what she's having. Yes, it's a struggle, but we look at Psalm 18:30, and it tells us this. It says, as for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. What I love about this family is that they're a praying family. And if I could just encourage us all, of prayers don't have to be long, exhaustive, 1 hour, 2 hour prayers. If the Lord moves in such a way, amen. But being consistent in prayer as a family, as we see here, the husband led out. And Rebecca also knew how to go to God for herself. And so the encouragement to us is to cultivate such a life, regardless of what's taking place, that we're willing to bring all of those things before the Lord in prayer. Trusting that he can do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or even think. That's the type of God that we serve. And in this praying family here, verse 23, we see that the Lord gives this answer, and actually he lays out prophecy at the same time. These boys that are in your womb, right? These are two nations. And I'm telling you exactly how this is going to go down, God says, is the younger is going to, in a sense, have authority over the eldest. And within that culture, that didn't make sense because the eldest was always the one that would inherit. They were the ones that would take over, and they would, in a sense, have a greater portion of the father's, wealth and inherit more than the younger. That's how it would normally work. But God is telling her before it happens. And so this is the word of God. So he says this, and when God says something, we know that that kind of settles it. So she knows exactly how this is going to play out. And I would tell you to put a pin in that, because Oftentimes when we come through these passages, and even in times past when I've come through this passage of scripture, I've missed, I think, why of there becomes this separation. But keep following along, and we'll see if you catch this too. Verse 24 says, "When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb, just as God said." Is again, the Bible calls this the law of first mention. Whenever you see the first in scripture, this is actually how you see the interpretation or the guidelines for doctrines being built within the scripture. The law first mentioned gives us clarity as to what God's intent is. Like when the scripture says, "And God created them male and female," that's exactly what he made, male and female, man and woman, period. Sad we have to emphasize that nowadays. Because when man gets their hand in the mix, it's like, no, we think we know better. And you can be this, 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 this. You can identify as a frog. And yet God said, "I made man and I made woman and I made them in my image." And when we stick to that, the blessing is in what God created. And that's why the Bible says, "And God blessed them." Who did he bless? The man and the woman. And he said, "Be fruitful and multiply." So the blessing is placed on what God says in the scripture, not what man says. Amen? And so then we're looking at this. Verse 25, it says, Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterwards, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah, gave birth to them. Now, we see when the prayer first went out in verse 20, he was how old? 40. And we see at the birth of the children, he is 60. So that gives us that number that I was talking about. They waited 20 years. 20 years for her to get pregnant and be able to bring forth these children. But it's interesting because now we have insight as into the battle. And I call it the battle because she obviously said something different is going on in here. Esau comes out. Esau means red. It means a man of the field. And we're going to find that out about his character. It also means hairy. We can call him hairy if you want to. So Esau comes out first, but right on his heels, for lack of better words, is his brother Jacob. And Jacob means to supplant, one who seizes or overtakes or usurps. And so this battle that was taking place throughout this, I would guess, a 9-month period for the most part, she's dealing with this ever-increasing fight within her womb. Even at the point of the delivery, these two are still going at it. I mean, just imagine that. They're fighting in the womb, and when my wife was pregnant with my son, I was just super excited, and just, you know, I'm sure he got annoyed because I used to put a flashlight on her stomach. I'm looking to get a reaction, and I got one. Boom, and he'd hit it, and you know, it's kind of like, you know, you see him in like the sonogram and everything, and the arms are kind of over the top, and they rotate and turn away from it. But I put it on there and I play music and everything just to get a reaction. And you could see like the foot show up. And it's just like, to me, that was just amazing. It's just amazing. I know my wife was probably getting annoyed. He's like, okay, he's kicking a little bit too much. But you imagine like that's the normal process. But now you imagine two children fighting in the womb. Fighting in the womb. And it was prophetic to the nations that would come about from these two. And so we go and we see this. Poor Rebekah. I mean, you think about the consequences from Genesis chapter 3. The Lord tells Eve that, you know, childbirth is going to be painful now. To me, that tells us, sadly, it wasn't supposed to be. It's a direct reflection of the fall. He says, now childbirth is going to be painful. However, Rebekah, she gets a double portion of this throughout her pregnancy and at the delivery. And so Esau, being considered the oldest based off of the birth order and being delivered, Jacob being right on his heels, you would say, okay, by all natural means, Esau is the oldest. Therefore, he's the person that's going to inherit. But Rebecca remembers this promise, and I think that this is what we're going to find out within this split in the family. Verse 27, it says, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. And now Isaac loved Esau because he had taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Anybody see the problem here? Certain things seem a little bit obvious. There's a big difference between these two. One is a man that's gets his hands dirty, rough, got the calloused over and everything like that. He's probably built a little bit different, kind of has a little bit more muscles than his brother does. He's a man that never stays inside. Like when we were kids, like to be inside was punishment when we were younger. We wanted to be outside. I tell my mom sometimes about certain stories. Like, you know, we used to pop the manhole covers and we'd be down in the sewers, like going town to town. Like we used to do stuff like that. And you to be brought inside and have to come inside, that was punishment. But yet we see two brothers deciding to be two different people. And I believe if they were fighting in the womb and they were fighting at the point of delivery, I would say up until this place, can you imagine the back and forth? Now, siblings fight. We get that. I tell the youth, I'm pretty straight up with the youth. Me and my sister used to go at it. My older sister, I think she was trying to take my life at times. And I mean, like, we really would fight, and ain't trying to encourage anything, but we'd fight with like knives and hammers, like just mean. And we love each other now. We love each other now. But it's amazing the type of fights, and some of you probably can just reflect even right now if you have siblings. Yeah, this scar came from toy. You know, yeah, she threw a knife and I hit her with a hammer, and that's what happened, right? You can probably look back over those things like, yeah, we used to fight. And it's funny how close you are now. If you think about that, I would pray. But we look at this with Esau and Jacob. This fighting probably persisted all the way up. But as they grow, Esau goes out. He's a man of the field. He's a hunter, as the script, as his name actually says. Jacob stays inside. His hands are probably soft and supple, right? Lotioned and everything, right? He probably is pretty scrawny, doesn't have the build that his brother would probably have from being out. Obviously, he was born hairy, so we see that Esau is out there. He probably looks like rough, probably has a big red beard. And then we see his brother that's in there. He's probably a clean-shaven guy. Completely polar opposites. They were going to be patriarchs of two different people groups, as God said. Two nations are in your womb. Esau would become the patriarch of the Edomites. Jacob, the Israelites. And we're going to see that the Edomites, there's a lot of times that they show up in the scripture, and the Lord's going to deal with them because there's a lot of tension that's present there. We see that in their physical stature, there's complete differences. One is rugged, kind of headstrong, hunter, probably keen on those things, and the other one's baking pies, right? He's at the house with mom. He preferred the comforts of staying inside. He didn't like the elements. He didn't want to be out there. And so he probably smelt a lot different than his brother, and we're going to see that later, that that was the case. One thing that we see here is probably the most disturbing is the parental favoritism. It says specifically they grew up in their differences, but Isaac loved Esau. It doesn't say that Isaac loved Jacob. It doesn't mean that he hated him, but there was a stronger love and a stronger bent. That's my boy right there. And sometimes we can be like that as parents if we're not careful. Oh, my son is taking after the same sports that I'm taking after. And we can borderline worship something like that, living out the glory days through our children. Right? And then we have someone like his mom. She loves Jacob because Jacob is always right there when she needs the spices, right? He's always there to help mom clean up the house and tend to internally. But as we look at this split of favoritism, I think one of the things that I've overlooked in times past is that Rebecca was given direct communication from God as to who was going to be the promise, right? And it was going to be the younger. And because it was going to be the younger, and her understanding that maybe she had more of a bent towards Jacob and her love and care for Jacob because God told her specifically who he was going to be. I had to come to grips with that because that doesn't make it any better in a sense of like, oh, well, I don't love this son as much as I love this son. But I think that in Rebecca's case, she heard directly from God as to who Jacob was going to be. And I have a feeling that her love towards him was just as a mother would comfort and raise up this child of promise. Verse 29 and 30, it says, when Jacob had cooked stew, this is interesting. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. So we see a name change actually take place here from Esau, and he begins to be called Edom, which would obviously make him the patriarch of the Edomites, and we'll see that happen later on. But he's out, he's hunting, he's doing what Esau has always done. But this time he comes in and he probably smells it from a distance. Like if you've ever been in Kansas City, we have a place called Gates Barbecue, right? Gates Barbecue is one of those places that you can smell like a mile away. Just crack your windows and I know exactly where it's at because it's that good. And I can only imagine, I mean, obviously there wasn't much competition around there at the time, but maybe this stew is wafting in the air and he smells it on the road headed back. And he's like, what is that stuff? And the Bible makes a point to say that he's famished. He's gassed. He's probably been out hunting. Not sure if he caught any game or anything, but here it is. He comes in and he sees his brother all over there, you know, all nice and clean, smelling good. And, you know, he's probably perfected this recipe, smelling real good. And he's probably fanning. You smell that, Esau? It's good, huh? Right? You know how we do it. And so here it is, he's famished. He comes in and Esau says, hey, give me some of that red stuff there. And I think that this is kind of a play on words because obviously Esau was born red and hairy. And we see that this red stuff that he's stirring up in this pot has drawn the attention of his brother. And as a result of it, this name change is given to him. But verse 31, it says, but Jacob said first, sell me your birthright. In the birthright, if we look at this back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17, the birthright is specifically a double portion of inheritance. As we said, it's the very thing that Esau had coming to him. All he had to do was just be like, nah, this isn't happening. It had it coming to him, but yet the fulfillment of God's word is what's going to take place here. And this double portion of inheritance, this is also the right to be the family chief. He would be the new patriarch. He would be the family priest. He says, before I give you some of the stew, and maybe he's still stirring it while he's staring at his brother, before I pour you a bowl, sell me your birthright. He's getting him at a place of vulnerability. And it's interesting because, you know, even though we know that God is going to use Jacob in amazing ways, we see his name coming to pass right now too. The usurper, right? The heel catcher. The one that says, oh, he's seizing the opportunity right now. He's like, hell, you're feeling kind of bad, huh? Yeah, you're hungry? While he's still stirring it, just give me that birthright. And in a moment of weakness, a decision is made. How many times do we make decisions at a moment of weakness? When temptation presents itself, how many times can we fall prey to that? All because right now satisfaction, that's how the flesh operates. The flesh wants to be satisfied right now. It's not thinking about anything down the road. And often throughout the scripture do we see men and women fall prey to the situation. And this is important because situations in our lives are just that. It has a start time and it has an end time. And if we focus our attention only on that right now issue, I'm just going to take care of right now, and we're not looking down the road to the consequences of our actions, oh, it can be detrimental. It can be very, very bad. And again, this is why I love the scripture, because God doesn't edit. He doesn't bypass any of these bad things that take place. He leaves it in there for our learning, as the scripture says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for correction, for reproof, right? So that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Every bit of the scripture is laid out for our learning. And it's all left there for us to get a bird's eye view on, man, a bad decision's about to be made. And we get to be a fly on the wall. And so Esau, verse 32, our last couple verses here. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. And he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and he drank, and he rose and he went away on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So interesting here. This one decision altered the course of Esau's life. And a lot of us can probably say that. There's been times where you've come to a fork in the road and there are some important decisions that need to be made. And we can be impulsive and make a rash decision, or we can come before the Lord and we can pray and say, Lord, I need wisdom. Sometimes we need to back off of the situation before we react to the situation. Right now, he's famished, as the Bible says, but sometimes we a little bit extra on things like that. He's like, I'm about to die. What use is my birthright later if I'm hungry right now? And so he despised it. He made something that was to be a blessing in his life small. And he traded it. And Jacob made him swear by it. He makes him swear by it. And in this swearing and selling of his birthright, he seals the deal. Parents don't know about it yet. They have no clue. And yet, we're going to see this thing is going to come to a complete halt. God's going to work through even this issue, and he's going to fulfill the very thing that he said, that the younger is going to have authority over the elder. And so Jacob gives him the bread. He tosses some bread in there with the stew. And Esau, he eats, drinks. His stomach is probably full. He's satisfied. But you know what? Esau is going to be hungry again. Esau is going to need to eat food again. And yet, the very blessing that would have changed and altered his life, he gave it up. Never make decisions based off of just how you feel in the moment. Never become so reactive to a situation as just like, well, I'm just going to do this anyway. I'm just saying, and if you know what I mean, we've all probably made decisions like that. We have to be careful to go back, bring these issues before the Lord. I think we saw that earlier on in our verses. Present these things to the Lord. In Hebrews 12, verse 16, it says this about Esau. Just wanted to make a point of it, because Esau, Edom, is going to become synonymous with a man who is unholy, a man who is irreligious. Because Hebrews 12, 16 says this, see to it, or see that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance, rights as the oldest son. A single meal, a single decision. He is seen as a godless or an unholy man because of that. Lord, help us if we would make decisions like that in our lives. May we be men and women of prayer, as we saw here with Isaac and Rebecca. People that prayed over situations that they did not understand and leave room for God and His timing to give an answer. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word as we see Isaac's sons now come on the scene. The promise is continuing. But even in the promise, there's turmoil. Even in the promise, there's a battle that's taking place. And it's in this space, Lord, you're going to continue to fulfill exactly what you said is going to come to pass, that the younger would have authority over the elder, and the older is going to serve the younger. And so, Lord, we take your word as true. Absolute true. And I pray, Father, that we would be those men and women of prayer who don't react to just the situation or how we feel at the moment, but that we would look beyond the right now to see what you have to say about a situation, to really evaluate it, that we would be holy men, holy women of God. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that it would just be imparted to our hearts, Lord, that we would be, as the psalmist said, that we would hide it in our hearts, that we would not sin against you. Change and transform our lives, Lord. I pray that even if we have made decisions that have brought about consequences, the beauty of who you are, you tell us but to confess our sins. 1 John 1:9 says, confess your faults. And God is faithful and just to forgive you of those sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And so, Father, we do want to be men and women of confession. When we do make those mistakes, when we do fall short, we know that, Lord, you desire for us to confess those things, that you could restore us, that you can cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Father, I pray that for each person that's here. I pray for anyone that does not know who you are. I think at times we may take that for granted because we're here in a church setting. But Lord, I pray that you would just reach people right where they're at right now. That your word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. That Father, you always seek to save that which is lost. Father, I pray for anyone that may be there right now. I can pray a prayer, but I would pray that you would understand that God sent his only begotten son, his promised son to us. And he came and he lived this perfect life and he died on the cross in our place. Taking on the wrath of God. But not only did he take upon that wrath and die in our place, but he resurrected on the third day, defeating death and sin and death, what the scripture says. And he tells us but to repent. This is a turning away from sin, placing our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And he tells us that if we do that, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus Christ died and God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And so I pray that for anyone that does not know the Lord, that you would come to a relationship with him this evening, and that he would change and transform your life from the inside out. And we just give you all praise. We thank you for that good news, Lord Jesus. Bless the rest of our evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.